Luke chapter 23. If you have your Bibles and head that direction, and as we get ready to start this chapter, this is one of those chapters. There's the entire Word of God is a blessing. You know, I heard someone once say, when asked what their favorite book of the Bible is, it pretty much it's the one they're reading at the moment. And I think that often happens. You get into a book and you read it and you study it and it becomes your favorite, and then you get into another one and same thing. But there are some chapters in the Bible I believe are, I guess a good way to put it, it's almost as if we're walking on sacred ground. There are some events that are taking place that without a doubt are great events, important to us, important to the world. And these next two chapters, Luke 23 and 24, we find that. When we go into these chapters, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with giving some opinions, as long as we say their opinions as pastors and as teachers. But I try not to give too many opinions at all on these. I don't like to speculate too much when it comes to the work of the Lord as far as the crucifixion and the resurrection and the work of salvation. It's amazing is what it is. And we're going to look this morning at Christ on the cross. Now, Luke 23 pretty much covers the entire, I guess, all the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. But because of time's sake, we're just going to look at verses 32 on down through the end of down through 49 is what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to look at Christ on the cross this morning and talk about the events when he was actually on the cross. And we're going to talk about that. So Luke chapter 23, it's began reading in verse 32 this morning. Luke chapter 23, it says there, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We're going to stop there this morning, and we're going to pretty much just look at two sections. We're going to look at Christ's crucifixion, verses 32 through 43, which we've just read, and then we're going to look at his death on the cross there, which pretty much covers on down to the end of the chapter, down 44 through 49. And we'll go through this quickly. We don't have a lot of time. We've got about 40 minutes, so I won't be able to go into each verse in depth, but I hope I give you some good thoughts here, and we find some teachings that will encourage us. If nothing else, it will remind us of how good God is to us and what a wonderful Savior we have and how much He loves us as we go through this. So we're going to talk about Christ's crucifixion. Hanging on the cross is what I'm going to talk about first. I have an image here. In Jerusalem, you'll find what's called the Holy Land Model. It's basically a model of what Jerusalem looked like, they believe, during the time of Herod, which would also be during the time of Jesus Christ. From my understanding, the model is pretty accurate. I mean, there are some areas where we don't know for sure, and they kind of work, but for the most part, based on what we have found in archaeology and history, it's a pretty accurate model. You get online, it's interesting. They do have a website now. You can get online, and they show a panoramic view, and also there's a lot of interaction you can do on the model itself where you can move around and see different sections of the city of Jerusalem. It's really interesting. But this is what this image is from that model. And on that model, up here you have the temple. This is the northern part of Jerusalem. Here's the temple. It would come out, and this wall here would lead outside. This area here is where they believe that Calvary was, where Golgotha was. Now, of course, it may not have looked exactly like this, but this kind of gives you an idea. It was outside the city. It wasn't real far outside the city. And it was through by a main, you know, a roadway where people could come and they could see. You know, crucifixions were executions is what they were. And they were public so that way people could see, it could be a deterrent. People could see what was taking place. You know, a lot of countries used to do that. A lot of countries, some countries still do that. And that's what crucifixion was. It was an execution. So our Lord and Savior was executed is what we find. And this kind of gives you an idea of where it took place. Now let's get into our passage here. We read verses 32 through 34, or verses 32 through 43. I want to talk about Jesus Christ first off hanging on the cross, verses 32 through 34. And we're going to look at his company, who he was with, and his compassion. Have you ever heard people tell you, be careful who you hang around with? That's true. Sometimes we don't have the choice, do we? You know, where you work, you might have to sit right next to somebody who has no love for God or any desire for God, and you just got to make the best of it and live for the Lord. Our Lord and Savior, in this case, was put between two, the Bible says, malefactors. They were thieves, is what they were, two criminals that had been caught, had been evidently, had went through the justice system there in Israel, and were set for execution. And that's who they were put with him. So the Bible says he was put between two. He had one on the right, one on the left. This basically, by placing Jesus with these men, it pretty much the Romans and the Jewish leaders were implying that he was as bad as they were, is what they were doing. They didn't put him out by himself. They put him with these criminals. And by placing him in the middle, I think they wanted to make it appear that he was the worst of the three, just plain and simple. We have two thieves who were getting what they deserved, and you have Jesus right in the middle, trying to make it appear as he was bad as he could be. You know, a thought on that is the world's still like that, trying to make Jesus appear to be everything he's not, everything the Bible teaches him not to be. They try to make him appear to be that way. But the Bible makes it very clear he's a loving Savior, and he's a good Savior, and he is the Son of God. Anyway, notice his compassion. We're here in chapter 23, and we're going to look at verse 34. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So we have Jesus placed upon the cross. There are seven, when you look at the Gospels, the four Gospels, there are seven phrases that are given to Jesus Christ, or that he said while he was on the cross, seven of them. And as far as the order, this is the first one. And notice, the first thing that he said once he was on the cross, I've often wondered. I imagine it was loud and clear for everyone there to hear. And he asked, basically, it was for mercy upon those that were mistreating him. I don't know about you, but it probably wouldn't have been the phrase I would have said, just being honest in the flesh. But that's the difference between Jesus Christ and others. You see, Jesus Christ is a merciful Savior. You know, two thoughts come to my mind when I think of this. First, mercy. Mercy. You know, they didn't deserve forgiveness, yet he called upon or asked God the Father to forgive him. Now, it's not teaching that they were all forgiven. It was teaching that God would forgive them if they would seek it, that this wouldn't be held against them if they would seek his forgiveness later. Also, another thought that comes to my mind is meekness. You know, we often confuse meekness with weakness. Being meek is when you have the power to do something, but you choose not to. Jesus Christ had the power to come off the cross if he wanted to. He had the power to send 12 legions of angels. He had the power. He didn't need those angels. He could have wiped out the earth right then and there, but he chose not to. And once again, that just speaks of his great love for us. He was on the cross for us. So we find here, he asked his Father to forgive them. We don't find any bitterness. We don't find any revenge. We find love and mercy. Also, he recognized their ignorance. What I mean by that is their sinful nature blinded them. Paul spoke about his ignorance before he was saved. You know, he listed some things that he had done. He said, but I did it in ignorance and unbelief. I don't know about you, before I was saved, I did some pretty foolish things. You know, some things that I look back and say, wow, after I've saved, I made some pretty bad mistakes. You know, ignorance. Now, ignorance is when you don't have the knowledge of something. You see, when you think of the people that put him on the cross, the Jews, they were ignorant that he was the Son of God, is what it was. They just didn't see that spiritually. They didn't see him as the Son of God. They saw him as a fake and so forth. Now think of the Roman soldiers. They were following orders. Many of these men may have just heard about the Messiah from others, if at all. Some of them may not have heard anything. They were just following the orders given to them and carrying out the work that was there for them to do. So of course they were ignorant as well. You know, I think if any of them truly understood what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. What I mean by that is if they knew that this was the Son of God. Now someday they all are going to stand before God and realize what had taken place. But if they truly knew what they were going to do, what they were doing, they probably wouldn't have done it. It was an ignorance. And so we find basically that he asked them, asked for their forgiveness. That's fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 talks about that, being a merciful God. Real quick, the practical lesson for us on this, he gave us a valuable lesson. Think of this. Jesus Christ was not only able, but willing to forgive his enemies while he was on the cross. Now, forgiveness is difficult. It's easy to talk about it. You know, it's easy for me to talk about forgiving, and we can even talk about it amongst ourselves. But to actually forgive someone, sometimes that's difficult. Now, you know, there are times where it may not be a big deal. But when someone does something to you, maybe they run your name through the mud, maybe at work they have cheated, or they went behind your back, did something, or maybe something even worse as far as we're concerned, it's difficult to forgive. Sometimes we hold on to it. You know, we may say we forgive with words, but inside we're just holding on to that, and it's just something that it's hard to do. But here we find Jesus was able to forgive these men who deserve judgment. He was able to forgive them. And we find that he, I think, even in his death, he led by example. Because you know in Matthew 5, if you turn to Matthew 5, or if you're taking notes, I'm just going to read Matthew 5, beginning in verse 44. He taught this before he went to the cross, Matthew 5, and it says there in verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, the rest of that passage talks more about forgiveness, but I'm going to just stop there. He taught that, and then he went to the cross, and he practiced it. You know, it's a wonderful lesson that he has for us. I read where one man said this, and I never thought about it till I read it. He says, no other religion teaches men to do this. And I thought about it for a second. First, I thought, well, wait. Then I thought about it, and I started thinking about, now, I don't know all the religions in depth, but it's a correct statement. Other religions teach vengeance. We're finding that out in our world today. Islam is teaching control and power and coming after those that are your enemies, and if they don't turn, then you take care of them. But other religions are the same way. Christianity teaches forgiveness, and teaches forgiveness towards our enemies. And that's interesting, not only that it teaches that, but Jesus Christ practiced it. So next, let's look at the fact that he was humiliated on the cross. You know, it wasn't enough that Jesus Christ suffered for our salvation, but he was also mocked and humiliated. And we begin in verse 35. We've read it, so I won't read it all the way through, but notice verse 35, it says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." We have three, basically, groups of people that ridiculed him on the cross. You have the rulers of Israel, which would probably include the Pharisees, the high priests, and some of the others. And then you have the soldiers, as we'll see in a minute, who also joined in on the mocking. And then finally, we have a criminal, one right next to him, who ridiculed him as well. The Bible tells us here that they took this time. I mean, they couldn't even let him die in peace. They took this time where they had to ridicule him and mock him. Now the first, as we'll notice here, and as we look at the rulers, I want you to think on this. They mocked him as a fake Messiah is what they did. You see, Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. And he backed that up with his teachings. He backed that up with his works, his miracles. There was evidence there that he was the Son of God. But they didn't want to believe. So they mocked him. And notice what they said. It says here, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." And notice what it says, "if he be Christ, the chosen of God." So they're looking at him as he's hanging on the cross, and they say, "If you are the Messiah, then save yourself. You saved others, then save yourself." Now imagine they didn't say it as nice as I just said it, and probably said it with a lot more sarcasm, a little bit maybe harsher words and so forth. And you know, I imagine it was a very, very just a violent moment. The entire scene was just a lot of tension involved. And you can be sure the devil was involved in all this. And it was just a very tense situation. I'm sure that there was a lot of yelling and screaming going on. Anyway, it says here they ridiculed him. And they basically dared him to save himself, or to prove himself is what they did. You know, these men, here's a few thoughts I'll give to you. They didn't want to believe what he'd already provided. We know he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And that pretty much shook the city of Jerusalem. I mean, news traveled fast, and the people, because of that, many believed. And the rulers themselves, from that point on, began to look to remove him. They didn't want to believe in the truth. There was evidence there he was the Son of God. They didn't want to believe that. You know, this morning there are people, and I hope nobody here is like this, but there are people today that the evidence is there. They just don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, there are some that you can show them, you can answer the questions from the Word of God, but for whatever reason, they just don't want to believe on him. They want to continue in their ways, they want to continue in their sin perhaps. That's between them and God. You know, sometimes we just need to pray for those people. It's all we can do. You know, you can't force someone to believe, you can't make someone believe. You just got to pray for them that their heart will be softened towards God and His Word. These men evidently didn't want to believe, so they challenged Him to prove that He was God's Son. I think another problem we have here is they were looking for a conqueror, is what they were looking for. They wanted a God, they wanted a Messiah who would come and make things right in Jerusalem. In other words, kick out the Romans, establish the kingdom like it was during David's time. Now, when you look at David's time, that kingdom had pushed the boundaries. It was equal to any ancient kingdom that we study and we see in history. It was a powerful kingdom. That's what they wanted again. That's what they still want. But so they were expecting their Messiah to conquer and subdue the Romans. And the fact that Jesus Christ was being put on the cross by the Romans, I imagine, made things even worse to them. They probably said, there's no way He's the Messiah. Look at this. He's hanging on the cross. And so they began to mock Him. Here's the problem. They didn't understand His purpose or His plan. Had they read the Old Testament, they would have seen. You know, there's prophecies there talking about atonement, salvation. Jesus Christ could have established His kingdom, without a doubt. What would we have done, though? Think about that. Had He not died for sin, we'd be out. Yeah, He could have established His kingdom, but nobody would be in it. He had to make atonement for sin. That was His purpose, that was His plan, and that's what He came for. You know, even today, if we're not careful, we can, become discouraged because we misunderstand God's plan or His purpose. I think I'm like anyone else. There's some days I watch the news and I think, wow, you know, God hasn't returned yet. Look what's going on. You know, God has a plan and a purpose. We have to remember that. And we don't know what it is. You know, we know the revelation and we have some other prophecies given and those will be fulfilled. But how and when God fulfills those, that's up to Him in His time. And we just need to be patient and trusting in the Lord. So the rulers basically mocked Him as a fake Messiah. Now let's look what the soldiers did. It says here in verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked Him. So they joined in. And it says, coming to Him, offering Him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. Notice what they did. They mocked Him as a fake king is what they did. To them, He wasn't the Messiah. Some of them may not even have cared. They may not have known nothing about the Messiah. You know, the Jewish religion wasn't a religion that was a witnessing religion. You know, Christianity, we take the gospel out. They were never to take the gospel out. It wasn't a religion that went out into the nation. So the Romans, for the most part, may have known about it, but to them, it was no interest. But when Jesus Christ claimed to be the King of Kings, that was different. See, that's what they mocked Him as, a fake king. And notice here, they joined with the others. The Bible says that they mocked Him. Now, these men, not all of them, I got to be careful, we don't know all these men, we don't know what happened, but we do know that He was beaten by many of them, and He'd already suffered at the hands of these men, and so they just joined in this mocking and this ridicule, and basically insulted Him, and they put a superscription, verse 38, superscription also is written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and it said, this is the King of the Jews. So we have Jesus up there, and this is all sarcasm, at least in their eyes. Think about it. He's claiming to be the king. He's up here being executed. And so they put this superscription. Evidently, it was their decision. It wasn't placed there by the leaders of any kind. This was their decision. And they wrote on there, this is the King of the Jews. In other words, this is what He's dying for. He's being executed because He claimed to be the king, and He's not a king. And so they mocked Him as that. Now, we find it was written in three different languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Nothing was done by accident. The Lord allowed all this to take place. And I think it's so interesting. You know, when you think of the Greek language, it was the language, even today we call it the language of the philosophers, of the educated during the day, and it was the language that was most spoken during that time in Israel. So most would see it. Latin was the language of the Romans. It was the language that was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. And it was the language of the laws and the government. And then you have Hebrew, the language of the Jews, which was the language of the Old Testament scriptures. Three languages it was put up there. The entire world during that time could see it. Anyone passing by could read it and know what it said. You know, the gospel of Christ from this point on, you see Jesus would 3 days in the grave, He would arise, He would ascend into heaven, and from this point on the Holy Spirit would come. And right now, even today, the gospel, we should be spreading the gospel to the nation, to the world. And we think about the gospel of Christ began right here, be preached to all nations and to all people. So the soldiers mocked Him as a fake king. Then we have the criminal, and we're going to look at what he said real quick. kind of taking a little bit longer than I planned on this section, so we'll just hurry up through this. It says there in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So we have someone who's sitting up there. Now, out of all people to ridicule, this was the most likely, I guess, unlikely. Here he is, a thief, and he looks over and joins with those down there. Maybe he thought that they'd be easier on him if he joined in. I don't know. But he began to mock and ridicule Christ. And notice he says there, if you be who you say you are, then not only save yourself, but notice he says, save us as well. Now, here's some thoughts on this man. I don't have much time to get into this, but I'm going to give you some thoughts here. Notice this man didn't ask to be saved from his sin. He asked to be saved from his problem. There's a difference there. A lot of people want help from their problem, but not many want help or salvation from Jesus Christ because they're sinners. They just want help because either got caught in sin, or they got themselves into some trouble, or some hard times have come, and they seek God's help. And that's what we find here. He didn't ask for eternal life. You know what he asked for? Longer life on earth is what he wanted. He didn't want eternal life. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. But he asked, just in case you are, how about you get me off here so I can live a little bit longer? That's basically what he's asking for. So his love of the world is evident and is clear. Now we have the second one here. Notice he says here, verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So the other criminal hearing this, now what a scene, I mean, when you think about this, talks across or yells across at him and says, hey, he's not worthy of your, not only your ridicule, but of hanging up here with us. We've deserved this, but not this man. You know, I've often wondered what he knew. I don't know. The seed had been planted somewhere, though. Have you ever thought about that? Somewhere, at some point, he'd heard of Jesus Christ, maybe even saw him. He just never trusted. And now on the cross, before he's about ready to enter into eternity, his heart is softened. And we see him accepting Christ and recognizing him for who he is. This morning, let that be a lesson to us. Let's plant seeds. Let's be a witness to everyone we come across. Family and friends, co-workers, even strangers. You're at the grocery store. You can be a testimony and a witness if you get an opportunity. You may not have the chance to win them or see them come to Christ at the moment, but you never know how God may use what you said later in their life when they actually are looking for answers. So let's just be a witness and a testimony and pray that the seed that is planted will eventually work in their heart. And this man here, evidently, he we don't know all that he knew, but basically he accepted Christ for who he was. He spoke reverently of God, challenged the other man to accept their guilt. In other words, he realized he was guilty of his sin. He wasn't up there blaming everyone else. He realized his guilt and basically asked a humble request. Verse 43, 42, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, this man's thinking eternally. He's not thinking, well, I want to try living longer on earth. I'm sure he would have taken it, given the opportunity. But he's thinking eternally now. He's thinking, remember me when you come into your kingdom. After all this is done, remember me. You know, this morning, we find this man's thinking of salvation, forgiveness. He wants to be with God. You know, I hope and pray everyone here is saved. There is eternity. There is life after death. I mean, as far as we know it, there is life there as far as what God has told us. And we know here that Jesus Christ is able to save. Now notice we find, and I'm going to give you some thoughts on this just to wrap up this section. First, we find an example of salvation, I think, at the last hour. Because notice what Jesus said, verse 43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today. Here's some thoughts on this. It's possible for someone to be saved right before they go into eternity. Now, I want to also say this. Don't make that your plan. You know, I've heard where some say, well, you know, maybe I can do it. Well, if you're beginning to think that way, you can be sure God knows you're thinking that way, and he knows your heart, whether you're serious or not. What it is we find that God is able to save at any time, at any place. As believers, let's use that really to encourage us when we witness. Yeah, I think some of the greatest opportunities of witnessing are when you go to a hospital or when someone's sick, especially if they have a trouble, because that's when they may be thinking of eternal issues. And that's when, guess what? God can work in their heart. And we should never limit the Lord. I read where one man said, we're going to be amazed how many young men are in heaven that died on the battlefield, trusted in Christ right before they went up. D.L. Moody, actually that was part of his ministry for many years during the American Civil War. He would travel, especially in the north is where he lived, but he would travel to the battlefields afterwards. And he, in his own book, said he led many young men to Christ before they went into eternity as they were injured and as they were about ready to die. You see, let's not limit the Lord. You see, when we say, well, that's just the last minute. Well, yeah, it is, but let's not limit the Lord's ability to save. So we find that this man was in heaven. I also read another man said, we may be surprised who's in heaven once we get there, that trusted Christ at the last minute. You know, I met a man once. We were talking, and he didn't want to trust in Christ because he didn't think that his family member who had passed away had trusted in Christ. And they were very close. And he thought, well, if he's not in heaven, I don't want to be in heaven. Well, I shared with him, I said, well, you don't know. Because he wasn't with him when he went into eternity. I said, you don't know what was going in his heart. If he'd been witnessed to, I go, wouldn't it be a shame if he's in heaven and then you're not because you didn't think he was there? I tell you, it really shook him. I don't know if he ever trusted in Christ, but he's thinking about it. At least he thought about it. I hope he still is. Anyway, we don't know. We can't limit the Lord. Here's another thoughts, and then we'll move on. Souls continue to live after death. We have that as a fact here. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Of course, this man's body was going to be in the grave at the end of that day, or at the end when they buried it, but he would be with Jesus in paradise. In other words, his soul would live after death. Also, his soul would go immediately to Jesus Christ. He didn't say you have a waiting period. There was no time limit where you had to wait. He said, immediately, today you'll be with me in paradise, as soon as he went into eternity. Also, the souls of the righteous will be separated from the souls of the wicked, because he didn't tell the other one that. The other one would be in a different place. And we find that the souls of the righteous will be with Jesus. This man would be with him in paradise. And so that's just some quick thoughts there. Verses 44 through 49, I got about 10 minutes, so we're going to look at this last section here. Beginning in verse 44, it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now this is we don't have a lot here, and even in the other Gospels, there's not a whole chapter dedicated just to this section. But this is just amazing, is what this is. And we're going to talk about power and then the people, the power. Notice the darkness. 3 hours of darkness. Now this darkness occurred, it occurred 12 o'clock our time, middle of the day, noon. You know, if I get out of here at the right time, I don't preach too long, you walk out at noon. Could you imagine all of a sudden just darkness coming over? Now, as we get into this, here's some thoughts. They didn't have electricity like we have. You know, sometimes you get in a city and it can be dark out, but you got all these lights, and it's just not really dark. You get out in the country somewhere, though, and there are no lights. It can get real dark sometimes out in the country or somewhere where there's no artificial lighting taking place. Now, during the time of Christ, they didn't have, they had electricity. They just didn't harness it like we have today. And for the most part, they used lanterns and they used torches. Now, this is just a thought, because the Bible doesn't put it here, but this is just my thought. I don't think they were ready for the afternoon darkness. So I don't think they had their candles or their torches lit and they were ready and waiting. I imagine it came upon them suddenly. And could you imagine the scene, the commotion throughout the entire city, just darkness? Now the Bible says it covered the land, it says over all the earth until the ninth hour. Half the earth's already darkened anyway. There are records of the Roman records have recorded an eclipse on that day and during that time. So it occurred, and the other half was darkened, and so the world was dark. As far as Jerusalem, could you imagine the stumbling around? Now, it's already been a very, very eventful morning, and all of a sudden it's just dark. You know, darkness can be eerie sometimes, just darkness. And so we find that for 3 hours it was dark, and it says it came upon the world until the sixth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was sudden, it covered the world. Here's some thoughts I'm going to give to you, and I don't want to speculate on this too much, because I don't have the right to, so I'm not going to. 3 hours of darkness. Whatever reason God had for that, I will give you some thoughts. First, I think it was, first off, I don't think men and women, God wanted to see what was taking place. That's my first thought on this. You know, his son was hanging between heaven and earth, about ready to die for sin. and this darkness came over the land. Somewhere, at some point, turn if you would to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read this verse to you. At some point, this took place, and it's believed that it happened at some point in this darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins," he says, "should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 also talks about Jesus becoming sin for us. In the garden, he prayed over drinking the cup. You know, it's believed that in this 3 hours of darkness, at some point, he became sin for us. Now, we just don't understand all that. I mean, I think we'd be lying if we said we understood it all. But at some point, he became sin. In those 3 hours of darkness, he paid the price for all of us so we could be saved. Also, we find, here's another thing that happened during that time. It says, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." Now, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had their sacrifices, their afternoon sacrifices taking place. This was also the Passover week, and they were having their Passover sacrifices. Could you imagine not only darkness over the land, but the veil in the temple? Now, this veil is talking about, you have the temple, and this veil separated the holy place from the outer courts. Only the priest, the high priest, could go in and offer up this sacrifice. You know, behind that Holy of Holies is what it was called, behind that veil. No one else could peek in or see. And all of a sudden, now, these curtains, they weren't like little curtains. They were thick. And it was rent from top to bottom, is what the Bible tells us. Just ripped. Miraculously. Out of nowhere, during this darkness. And then it says there, what did Jesus Christ say? It says there, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. You know, what we find here, and this is important, I think this lesson we find, is, you know, in the Holy of Holies, when the priest would go in, they had the mercy seat. The blood would be sprinkled on it, and God would be asked for they'd ask for God's forgiveness. I think what we find here is that the mercy seat was moved to Calvary. You see, Jesus Christ became the perfect atonement. That now that was ripped open, I think we find that the ceremonial law was finished. There was no need to go in that room anymore for a high priest to go in. Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's the great high priest. And he offered the perfect sacrifice. See, there's no more need for a priest. There's no more need for sacrifices. That's why I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. I have no sacrifice to offer anybody else. I accept the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. He's our great high priest. So there's no need for any more sacrifices. There's no need to go through all those because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And we find that's the symbolism there. When that was ripped open, the priest's work was done. You know, in Acts chapter, I think it's 6 or 7, there's a verse that talks about how many of the priests in Jerusalem became believers. I think many of these men, they're probably the same men that may have been working that day. And all this proceedings took place, and they realized something had happened. Something great had taken place. And later it says that many of them became believers. So we find that Jesus Christ basically removed the wall of partition, is what he did. Now if you want to go to God the Father, you don't have to wait for a certain time of day, or you don't have to wait for a certain time of year. You don't have to seek out the high priest of Israel. We have to basically go to him through Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And so that partition has now been removed. Now we notice the death of Christ, and we're going to get ready to wrap this up real quick. It says in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man." Verse 48, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." And it says, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." So we find the people. Notice first the centurion real quick. He witnessed the entire proceedings. He may have witnessed it from the very beginning as far as in the court. And then when they turned him over and all that took place. And then he, of course, was there for the crucifixion. And without a doubt, we can say he never saw anything like this before. And if he was a Roman centurion, he'd probably seen a battle. And he'd probably seen many things, that had hardened him. But he saw something here that was great. And I don't think it was the way Jesus, you know, was mistreated, because people get mistreated all the time. I think it was probably, of course, the darkness. And then hearing Christ cry out, "It's finished," and so forth, and all that took place. And then all of a sudden the darkness gone at 3 o'clock. This man was shaken. And notice the Bible says he glorified God. And secondly, he proclaimed Jesus as a righteous man. Now, it doesn't tell us he was actually saved. It doesn't say that. But I wouldn't be surprised we see him in heaven. Because to proclaim Jesus as being righteous meant that he agreed with everything Jesus said he was. The Son of God, the King of Kings, and so forth. And we find here that this man understood. It says there, as we've read there it says in verse 47, it's saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, whether he was saved or not, like I said, is up to debate. But I wouldn't be surprised he's in heaven, recognizing what had taken place. And then finally, notice the people, and all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So many of the people that were there, it says, came together at sight. Perhaps the darkness lifted and they were looking on and they see what was going on. It says they smote their breasts and returned home. Now, smiting your breast, hitting your breast was a sign of grief or alarm or great fear. In other words, they were agitated. They were shocked by what had taken place. And it says they returned home. Now, here's a thought I'll give to you, though. I don't know if they were saved or not. It doesn't say anything about them coming to Christ. It just says they realized something great had been done and then they left. You know, you can recognize Jesus as being great and still not come to Christ. So hopefully they did eventually. And then the last one of the Christians, and I know they weren't called Christians at the time. This wasn't until later, but it fit my outline a little better, so I put Christians in there. They were the followers, the believers of Jesus. And today we would call them Christians. It says there in verse 40, Luke 23, and I'm going to read this. We're going to wrap this up. Verse 49, all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. They stood afar off and they observed is what they did. Maybe they were afraid to get closer, or maybe they just weren't allowed. It was a crucifixion, it was an execution, but they observed and they beheld all those things, and they were witnesses to that day and to that event. You know, in closing this morning, I'm going to wrap this up. This is the greatest event, I think, as far as we're concerned, the greatest event that has ever occurred on this earth. Because of this, because of Christ coming, going to the cross, laying down his life, and dying in our place, we can be saved. Now, next week we're going to talk about another great event, and that's the resurrection. But they really do go together, is what they do. You can't have one without the other. And Jesus Christ, keep in mind, this was willingly. He went to the cross, not because he was forced to go, not because he had to go, but because he wanted to go, so that way we could be saved. You know, I hope and pray, if nothing else this morning, you're reminded of how good Jesus Christ is, that he would suffer this for us so we could have a chance not only to be forgiven of our sin, but we could be in the family of God and we could be able to live with God forever. So we do serve a wonderful Savior. And another thought I'll leave you with is, if he's willing to lay his life down for you, don't you think he's willing to help you out afterwards? You know, sometimes I think we start thinking, well, you know, I got to do this myself, and we get worried and agitated in life. Well, Jesus Christ, he's the same Christ that died for us. He's the same Christ that promised to guide and direct us. You know, I know according to the Bible that he will help us, guide us and direct us. So we're going to dismiss at this time. We got about 15 minutes before our morning service, so we'll just go ahead and dismiss our